we will, God willing, get through 20 verses. No, we won't. God willing, we'll get through 17 verses. I could rush through this stuff, but if there's some cool stuff to say, why not say it? This is good stuff. This is the fun stuff. So, what's going on here is that chapter 40 begins the second part of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah. You know, you've heard this as commentators have broken this book up into two sections. In fact, some commentators suggest, I mean, these are the critics of the Bible, they suggest that this was written by two different people, beginning in chapter 40, that somebody else wrote this, not the same guy. Or, you know, Isaiah Jr. Or another, you know, Isaiah wrote this. But what we have here, just awesome, is that first part of the book is the judgments of God. So many woes all over that first 39 chapters. And now begins from 40 to 66, the peace, the comfort, and the glory of the Messiah, the forgiveness of sins, the millennium where Christ will rule and reign. Always remember something. And as we read through the Bible, just always remember Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And remember that was written while the children of Israel were, or the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon. It was during a time where they are in a lot of pain from God's spoon. But God had a plan for them, but he also has that plan for the whole world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And eventually, God's plan is peace on earth for all eternity. That's where God's going with all of this stuff. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth, by the way. But then why all that judgment and stuff? Why doesn't God just throw down flowers and harp music all the time and just call it a happy day? If this is a God of peace and God of love, then why does it, sin needs to be judged. Sin is rebellion against a holy God. And it needs to be judged. And so God gave Israel the law to show them they were sinners, show them they were separated, and then Israel went about their lives just rejecting God on so many different levels. Oh, they'd come back to him and then run from him and come back to him and run from him. And God wanted to show them and shows us through his word that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. And so we had all that wages of sin is death stuff all the way up through the first 39 chapters, and now beginning in chapter 40, we're going to see the future. Pretty cool stuff. Now, I believe that Isaiah is writing this stuff, but this stuff so much applies to the captives in Babylon, which would be 120 years later than when this was written. Well, you'll see. Let's read it. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, I believe this is speaking to those in Judah's future, which would be our past, but in the future of when they would be in exile, that they would read this and see, well, there is comfort because there's going to come a time when this is going to be over. Understand, though, that when this was written, if it was written chronologically right after Hezekiah had been made well and then the Assyrians were defeated, that it would seem that the people of Judah would already be feeling some comfort already. I always get nervous whenever everything is fine and then somebody tells me, don't be afraid, because that means something weird's going to happen. And maybe the people of Judah at this time of writing, when Isaiah said, hey, comfort, comfort, they say, well, we are comfortable. No, that means bad things are going to happen. Whatever the case, this came at the heels of Hezekiah's failure with Babylon. Remember in the last chapter, he invited all the Babylonian bad guys to come in and see all his stuff. He didn't consider them bad guys at the time, but they're enemies of God and they're enemies of Israel. And so he let them come in, and it says in 2 Chronicles that Hezekiah's heart was lifted up. But what happened is that Hezekiah set in motion what would be Babylon's invasion. But God sends comfort, looking into their future beyond Babylon. But when you look at this where it says warfare is ended, then it would have to mean also beyond Rome. And to the coming of Jesus Christ. As it says, warfare has ended. Well, their warfare didn't end, did it, after Babylon? They would continue to have trouble. And finally, they would be in tribute to Rome by the time Jesus came. And so Isaiah cannot be talking about just the finish of the whole Babylonian trouble. So you look at this, say, okay, what is it? Speak comfort. Why? Well, the warfare has ended. Oh? Iniquity is pardoned. Pardoned, that's to be let go. And say, hey, you're not responsible for this anymore. But it says here that Israel has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's kind of weird. Like Israel paid double for what if you just look at this verse by itself, without looking at any of the rest of Scripture, what it looks like to me is that God is confessing that he struck them too hard. And it was twice as many whacks as they needed to atone for their sins. And at times, you know, my mother would say to me, okay, maybe I got a little too violent with you, you know. And so God is like saying, oh, hey, I'm sorry, I hit you too hard. So I'm going to let you go now. Well, again, by itself, that's what that looks like, but that's not so. Had God given them one time what they deserve for their sins, then Israel would not exist today. That is a fact. We cannot pay for our own sins with anything less than death and eternal separation from God. That's our payment for sin. We have sinned. Okay, well, how much do I owe you for the sins I've committed? Well, death. You're out of here. And that's it. How could it that they could pay double? Impossible. I believe that what's being spoken of here is Jesus paying their price. Did he pay double? Well, he did pay for the whole world. But actually, the word double here in the Hebrew is to duplicate or to fold over. And that is, here's your sins. I've duplicated it with what you owe for that, and it's covered you. And that is what I believe is being said here. And I believe that all of this speaks of Christ, because when Christ comes, warfare ends, iniquity is pardoned, and you are covered in your sins. Now, let's go on. the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is great. This is preparation for a king. The Jews knew what this meant, that there would be a herald who would cry out to say, here comes the king. Now, this whole idea of the valleys being raised, the mountains brought low, crooked made straight, is that it's to say, let's make a path for the king so that he and his entourage would be able to come in to his kingdom, that there wouldn't be any obstacles in the way. And so the Jews knew what these things meant as far as any king coming in. They would just move things off the road. Even when Jesus would come into Jerusalem on a donkey, you know, they would make his paths smooth by laying out the branches and the clothing and all of that stuff. It was to honor him as king. And so the path itself was always a big deal. Now, we know, or maybe we don't, and I'll let you know now, that this prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert, this voice of one crying in the, this is none other than John the Baptist. All four Gospels recognize that. John the Baptist hung out in the wilderness wearing a camel's suit and ate grasshoppers. And everybody thought, wow, this guy's something. And he shouted these very things. Why? Because the king was coming. But what is really meant by this stuff? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight. And well, I got a couple different things. Number one, in order to receive the king, Jesus, the heart must be prepared. And whatever is in the way, whatever makes that passage impassable, needs to be taken out. You think of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. You know his story. As he came to Jesus and said, hey, tell me what good thing I got to do to inherit life. And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And already he was busted. But he says, no, I'm doing pretty good with that. And then Jesus said, sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and then come follow me, and you'll have life. And of course, the rich young ruler went away sad because he had many riches and he didn't want to give them up. His riches, his temporal riches, were more important to him than eternal life. He was unwilling to part with that. Now, this is not to say that every one of us, if we want to go to heaven, we got to sell everything we got and give it to the poor. But that's what this guy needed to do, because it was the very thing that kept his heart away from the heart of Jesus. It was the very thing that was in the path, in the way of Jesus getting in his heart. Yeah, some sin is usually the obstacle. There's, you know, usually when you share Jesus with somebody, they're thinking, well, wait a minute. I want to tell you who it was, but it was just so fun. When he says to me, before he got saved, says, hey, if I give my life to Jesus, do I have to stop doing this? Do I have to stop doing that? I said, no, you get to stop doing that. He goes, well, I don't know. I don't think that, you know, I don't think these things are a problem. I think, well, why'd you bring them up then? Well, so he's thinking, I've got these sins, and I know God's not cool with them. I can either come to God, or I can trash the sins. or to keep the sins. Sorry, come to God, trash this, or keep the sins and forget about God. Some people, it's not sin that's in that way, that path. Maybe it's friends. I talked to a lady that had had a few drinks yesterday. And I shared the gospel with her. And she, you know, she did the normal thing that so many people do. She said, well, I am a Christian. I have asked God to forgive me. And I said, well, I said, it don't look like it stuck. I said, you're a slave to alcohol. I just told her that. You're a slave to alcohol. It owns you. And the Bible is clear. Drunkards don't go to heaven. I said, you can have a different life if you want it right now and for all eternity. But you've got to repent of that and turn to Jesus. But also, let me tell you this, because she had some friends out here too. I said, you're going to have to leave them. She quickly changed the subject. So many people wouldn't want to leave their friends, thinking of it even to be evil. Like, oh, how can I do that to them? These have been my homies. These are my homies for the longest time. We did everything together. You know, I watched his back. He watched my back. You can't tell me that. I said, hey, you know what? If you don't leave them, they'll leave you if you really did give your life to Jesus. So the fact is, you're going to lose your friends. And some people believe that that is an evil thing. So there are so many different things that can get in the way of that path. You talk about preparing your heart for the Lord. Make it straight. Make every mountain low and the crooked places straight. Everything, there are no obstacles. So are you saying, Kevin, are you saying that we must repent before we receive? Because that's what it kind of looks like. Well, repentance and receiving are simultaneous events. You can't have one without the other. They're both the same. If you're driving the wrong direction, in order to travel in the right direction, you have to turn around. You didn't start traveling in the right direction until you did turn around. Now you made a decision, I need to turn around. But once you turn around, then you're going the right direction. That's repentance. But you cannot possibly be driving in the wrong direction and then you look on your GPS says, turn around, you know. And you say, wow, that's right. I'm so sorry I'm driving the wrong direction. This really bugs me. I'm so sorry. I hope I will arrive at my destination one day without ever turning around. And so is the case with salvation. It all happens at once. But there's usually something in the way that keeps people from salvation. And you could be thinking about somebody right now in your life. I know I got a lot of people I'm thinking of. They're afraid for what they'll lose. Now, another way to see this is about making the valleys, the, you know, preparing the way, make straight the desert, make it, you know, get everything out of the path, out of the way, make it a smooth ride. Another way to see this is just how Jesus affects the heart. I like this view of this. See, as it says, the valley shall be exalted. The lowly will be lifted up. Think about the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. As Jesus looked at this woman, everybody else was hammering on. And Jesus stood up for her. and lifted her up. God has his eye on the oppressed, and those that the rest of the world is stomping down. Those are the ones Jesus lifts up. The lowly will be lifted up. Every mountain brought low, the lofty will be brought low. This happens. I mean, it's amazing. So many things, even when I got saved, so many things about me, I felt sorry for myself. The Lord lifted me up, but also I was filled with pride, and he brought that low. He's still working on that. Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple and prayed, and the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of everything I get. And the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his head. But he beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man went home justified before the Lord. The other one didn't. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is every mountain brought low, every valley made. What does that say? Every valley shall be exalted. Awesome. He makes crooked things straight. He makes crooked people straight. If you're a crooked person and you come to the Lord, his intention is to make you straight, and you will get straightened out if you did come to the Lord. If you remain crooked, you never came to him. I love the fact that he chose Matthew, the tax collector. That's a crooked man. He's walking by, he saw him at the Matthew at the tax booth. Hey, Matthew, come on, follow me. And it says he left the tax booth and followed him. He makes crooked people straight. Zacchaeus was another tax collector. And Zacchaeus at a dinner with Jesus saying, hey, this is it, man. I'm giving back fourfold to everybody I've cheated. How awesome that is. When he said, Matthew, come follow me, Matthew didn't say, oh, hold on, let me pick up my booth, and he stuffed his pockets with all the money. No, he just got up and left. He makes rough people smooth. Paul the Apostle, what about him? Now, some of you think, well, I think he was still rough a little bit. What about the Apostle John? Jesus called him and his brother sons of thunder. But when it was all done, John wrote the best letter on love there ever could be in 1 John. The fact is that when we've had an encounter with Jesus, we are changed from one form into another. And one more thing, if the mountains are brought low, the valleys are exalted, we're going to meet in the same place. Ay, ay, ay. All right, Corey, go out there and answer that phone, would you? But we're all going to meet in the same place. We are all the same in God's sight. Galatians 3:28, we did that last week. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Awesome. And so the main thing here is that here's a man, it will be John the Baptist, here's a man who will come and herald the coming of the King. And if the King takes residence in us, we will be different. Things will be different. And I'm thinking, wow, what an awesome message for Israel. I mean, they could sure use different. They had suffered so much under the scrutiny of this whole world and then under their own sins. Oh, man, they could sure use something different. Now, we know that the Israelites had the Israelites believed their own scriptures. They would have recognized Jesus, and they would have experienced these things in their own hearts. The exalted would have been brought low. But instead, they didn't believe their own scriptures. They didn't repent. But they're going to see him again. And then they will experience no more war. Then they will experience their iniquity pardoned. But right now, Israel is still without their king. But we understand these things, and they don't. And yet it is their scriptures, which they've got memorized. As Jesus told them in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures daily, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which speak of me. And the voice said, cry out, verse 6, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. What a picture. So I'm reading this over and over. I'm over there at Todd's Point. I'm just looking at the grass. I'm thinking, you know what happens in the summertime when everything just dries up? Or say the wintertime actually is when my lawn falls apart in the summertime. Wintertime, things die. Vegetation, they all have their seasons, which they kind of live for a while and then they die. And God says that we are just like the grass. We come and go. And pretty quickly. Every one of us has a springtime. That's when you're born, little kid. Then you have a summer. Summer's good as a person. And then you have fall. I think I'm in the fall now. And then there's winter. You finally fade away. Every one of us has these seasons in our lives, provided there's no accident between now and then. And no one is exempt. Psalm 62, verse 9, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. And so here, God is saying to this person who is going to be John the Baptist, cry out. Well, what should I cry out? Let everybody know that they have a very short time on earth and that they are very frail. Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. That is so important that you and I, as if we're when we're sharing with people, say, hey, dude, life is short. You can't convince a kid of that, though. I can convince anybody my age and older. Life is short. They go, yeah, I know. I have no idea how I got this old. Do you realize that when I was a kid, I just thought that people were appointed their positions. I was appointed as a kid. My grandparents were appointed as old people. They've always been old. They've always been that. That's why they're so good at it. But I didn't know that young people actually did grow up and turn old and get all crinkly and fall apart. But one thing will last forever. God's word. What God says. And his written word. Miraculously, his written word has not failed. This is one of the most incredible miracles that is ongoing. And here it is. Man lives and dies, lives and dies. All these generations of really smart people live and die. But the word keeps going. You know, the Bible has been the only book that man has determined to destroy as well. in 303 AD, I don't know how to say this guy's name, Diocletian, Emperor of Rome, he had to, it was his intention to destroy every copy of the scriptures. And it was actually during this time where the scriptures were gathered up and the letters were then determined which ones were indeed scripture. But Diocletian was going to destroy them all. It didn't work, obviously. 25 years later, Constantine commissioned 50 copies at the government's expense. And so then these copies of all these letters of the New Testament began to circulate. You've heard of the French guy, Voltaire. Born 1694, died in 1778. This man was so anti-Christ, anti-God, and he was a very clever man. He said, the first clergyman was the first rascal who met the first fool. This is how bitter he was. And he said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. In other words, somebody at an antique shop or looking at a museum. He so hated the Word of God. Well, 50 years later after his death, his home in Geneva was sold to, it used to print Bibles. The home he lived in. Printing press there, printing Bibles. That's God's joke on Voltaire. Some say that, I was doing a lot of research on this, there's some say that's legend, that his home was then bought by Bible printers. But his home in France was not bought by those people, but indeed in Geneva, the home he lived in when he lived in Geneva, that turned into a Bible printing place. I did the unfortunate thing today of visiting atheist websites. And one site in particular was full of embarrassing quotes and witty sayings of smart men. I mean, embarrassing. Some of the things they say is like... By the way, Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Remember that. But anyway, so here are these full of these quotes, really, you know, clever sayings and things of people who don't believe in God and how they're saying how stupid people are who do believe in God. You know, and most of these people here, the quotes are from people who are dead. Like grass. And the ironic thing is that there was a quote, I read a quote from Voltaire that says, a witty saying proves nothing. I like that saying. Voltaire was right. Of all the witty little things that people say to prove their point, it proves nothing. Himself, Voltaire, full of witty sayings, and proved nothing. Well, the question that I would then have as I'm just going, just traveling down these little deer trails in my mind and bringing you along with me, then what proves anything? If a witty saying doesn't prove anything, well, wait, what does prove anything? The plain truth of a matter. That's what proves. The plain truth of a matter. The plain truth is that the Bible has lasted and man dies. And the Bible said that. The earth and the sky, they keep going. The earth, the little blue ball floating around the sun, keeps going while humans are born, live, and die throughout the ages. And by the way, the earth and the sky aren't going to last too long either. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You see, what God has said in his word, so many of the things have come to pass. And even as we look around us, we're seeing the future right now. As we see the whole world trying to come together as one in this whole humanistic effort, where many people are way more attracted to the values of the Antichrist than they are to Jesus Christ. And even Christians sitting in churches today have more of an Antichrist view. Well, the Bible already told us all that. And so we've seen so many prophecies fulfilled, but there are still more that will be fulfilled, and man can't stop it. You know, every prideful and defiant man on his deathbed is just, he's just the same helpless worm that every other prideful and defiant man on his deathbed is. All that power that he thought he had, all that wisdom, all that fire, and there he is, lying in a bed, helpless, fearful for his last breath. The word of God is our only hope. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but waters the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Cool thing. When we believe the word of God, Peter gives us the other side of this. It's awesome. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, saying, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, is now Peter's quoting this in Isaiah. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this, Peter keeps going, is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You see, that seed of the gospel, the good news of the word of God, has been planted in each one of us believers. But now we live forever. If the word of God goes forever and the word of God is planted in us, then we go forever. And another look at this, how crazy this is, the fact that Jesus is also called the word of God. If Jesus is in us, he goes forever and we go forever with him. But man, we're just vapor. We're just dust. We're just wimpy little things. In verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Okay, so this Zion, by the way, what's Zion? Every time I see Zion, I always feel like I got to explain it. But Zion means a few different things, actually. But one of them being heaven, is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, gives us, says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But most of Scripture refers to Zion as Jerusalem and or the hills surrounding Jerusalem, just that area. And this is where Jesus Christ will rule and will reign during the millennium. Isaiah 24:23 says, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. And so that's what is being spoken of here. O Zion, talking to that area, those people, because that's where the Messiah will be. And it says, good tidings. Good tidings, good tidings. That's good news. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, it says, an angel said to them, this is when Jesus was born, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. The King, Jesus, will reign in Zion, and it says plainly, behold your God. Anytime you want to sit down with a JW, these are good verses. The Jehovah's Witness says that Jesus is not God. Unfortunately, Isaiah believed otherwise. Behold your God, plain as anything. You want something even plainer? Keep reading. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The wording here tells us plainly, this is Jesus. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, just repeats this verse here, verse 10. It says, and behold, Jesus is talking, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So not Jesus is coming, but he's going to give us a reward. That's great. Rewards in heaven. I don't know what they're going to be. It says crowns. We talk about crowns. I look funny in a crown. I don't know. But whatever the rewards we get, we're going to cast them at his feet regardless, because we're going to realize it was him that did all these things through us that would ever merit any reward. But it reads in Revelation 22 that the reward is with them to give everyone according to his work. And so the two thoughts were, as number one, Bema seat, which is that judgment seat where awards are given. As it reads in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so if we're going to do the things that God has called us to do, there's a reward for us. And so we will get rewarded according to those works. Or the other idea is, this is just a general statement fulfilled in both the non-believer and the believer. But the non-believer has to face the great white throne, and they too will be judged by their works. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire. So we know that verse 10 speaks of Revelation chapter 22. Verse 11, my goodness, that's John chapter 10. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Isn't it something? Very plainly, look at verse 10 again. That just, I just don't know how anybody could believe that Jesus is not God. Look at verse 10 again. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. All right, verse 12. And we look at the majesty of God now, his greatness. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? I love those rhetorical questions, but it sure is fun going ahead and answering them anyway. Rhetorical questions don't need answers. We know the answers. But when you think, who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Well, Peter tried. Peter, you know, he didn't mind trying to, you know, clue Jesus into stuff. I've tried. I've told the Lord that I think he's totally wrong here. And it's just, it's crazy. Remember, I mean, has your cat ever told you you were wrong? I mean, my goodness. The difference of size of brain between a cat and a human. A human's got a brain like this, some smaller, some bigger. A cat's got a little walnut brain. And everybody knows that we know more than a cat. What makes us think for any instant that we got this figured out better than God does? He's got it. I mean, he's just... Proverbs 21, verse 30. There's no wisdom, counsel, or understanding against the Lord. Boy, that just doesn't stop us from arguing, though, does it? Oh, I love how Paul... I love how Paul sums up his bit with in Romans 9 through 11. In verses 33 and 36 of chapter 11, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We remember when we were going through Job, God questions Job, these same types of questions in chapter 38 of Job. And the question needs to go to every scientist, every smart person, every atheist, everybody who would dare exalt his little teeny tiny brain over the creator of all things. The first question, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? God gets sarcastic with Job. He says, go ahead, answer me. What do you think about this? So, and what do you think about that, smart guy? Nobody can figure out God. Science can figure out some things. How some things work, but science can never figure out how God made it. Well, let's go on. Verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless." Lebanon, known for its cedars. He's just saying, you know, hey, you know how Lebanon is so big on cedars? That's nothing. There's nothing to burn there. You see, what Isaiah is saying here is that even what we consider to be powerful and big is so nothing to God. Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Proverbs 16, verse 5, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." The power and the majesty of God is infinite. It cannot be measured by any standard available to man. The amazing thing here is as we're going through here, and we just have to cut this off in the middle because I could go a little further right now, but then we'd have to cut it off in a real awkward place. But the amazing thing here is that when you just consider that God is coming. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come. Then over here, it's just saying how big he is, how huge he is, how he's so much bigger than the nations. Why would he condescend to us? What is man that you are mindful of him, God? When we think about his majesty, how huge he is, of course, he judges rebellion and mocking. We have a lot of nerve to shake our fist at God. And this world does it. Like I said, I've seen some today. And I get embarrassed for them because I know that on their deathbeds, they're scared to death, to death. And when they see God on that great white throne, it will be over. But it is amazing to me that God would humble himself and become a servant, to be a bondservant, and even to death, even the death of the cross. That song we sing, "Who am I that you would bear the cross for me?" What else can be done but to surrender to this God? We will continue this next week. Father, thank you for your word. How incredible it is when we consider all that you have made, all of the things you have set in order. And as man rejects you, you come to save us. We thank you for taking our penalty for sin at the cross. And may we ever be mindful of just how big you are, yet how gracious you are. We thank you for the grace and the mercy and how you even delight in us to comfort us, to give us peace, to give us a future and a hope. That's incredible. Lord, thank you, because all of us believers are going to see an incredible day. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.